for tuning in to the Genesis Podcast. This is a collection of moments from our Sunday meals and global church planting initiatives. If you're interested in finding more information about our church here in Southern California, you can visit genesiscostamesa.com. If you'd like to connect or engage with the Genesis Collective, a family of churches planting Jesus-proclaiming, kingdom-advancing communities in all nations of the world, you can visit genesiscollective.org. Grace and peace to all. We hope you're encouraged. Enjoy.
Hey, wow. I feel like I'm really far forward. I want to step back. I'm so close to you guys. That's okay. I like being close to you. Cheesy joke. Okay, so I'm also super nervous, so that's great. Just tell you guys right up front, get it out. What an amazing intro. This happened the last time that I preached where I was kind of like, well, cool, let's just go home off the back of that. That was probably more than enough. I'm going to add like 20 pages to that, so I hope that your brains are feeling fresh and full of capacity. Or maybe it's more your hearts and spirits this morning. Let's hope it's that way around. So we're going through Mark. We've been going through the series called The New Exodus. And we find ourselves in Mark chapter 3. And setting the scene, once again, we've been told a lot about Mark each week, but it's this gospel that's written in a kind of bare-bones, fast-paced, Jesus-centric way. And it's littered with these little snapshots that Mark puts in there of Jesus in a place with a particular group of people and how he responds to that given situation. And then Mark's like, boom, now we're in the next place. He uses the word immediately a whole lot of times. He's kind of in a hurry. He wants to get to the crucifixion and really focus on Jesus as Messiah. So thus far in the series, we've moved through Jesus in a number of situations, from inside homes to outside by the sea to in the synagogues, teaching and preaching and healing. We find him in a grain field, we're going to find him on the mountainside, then he goes back to a home, and so you kind of get the picture. Mark is painting the series of action-packed little vignettes that give light to the character and ministry of Jesus, as well as carrying the poignant themes and challenges to us as the readers, both ancient and modern. So we're going to continue to bounce through two of these little scenes this morning. The first is the Sea of Galilee, where a great crowd gathers and ministers to them. I want to know the difference between a crowd and a great crowd. Is it like a numerical thing, or is it like the people are sweet in the great crowd, like they're great people? Or but anyway, the scripture calls it a great crowd. And then the second scene is the mountainside, where he chooses and appoints 12 of his disciples for the specific purpose of being his apostles, and that is his personally selected heralds, who will carry his message with authority and power, as we are to see. So let's jump into the first scene. It's Jesus by the sea. He has retreated from the synagogue, and he's moved to the sea. I looked on Google Maps. It's not actually a very far distance. In my mind, it was like he went on like this day's journey to the seaside, but it was kind of like half a mile away or less. It was pretty much outside of the synagogue. So. Capernaum was a small place on the side of the sea. Also, another fun fact, it's not a sea, which connotates that it's a saltwater body. It's actually a freshwater lake. And as an outdoor person, I enjoy that little bit of detail. And it was home to a thriving fishing community, and that's where we find 4, maybe 5 of the disciples doing their thing as fishermen. So we pick up in verse 7. Sadly, I didn't have time to prepare like a sweet presentation for you guys this time. I'm a graphic designer, so sometimes I have the time to put together like a really visual deck. Today, you just have to look at my face and like, I'll try and animate it and stuff, and I'm going to be the visual. So, chapter 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. That'd be a big jump. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so he's moved from the synagogue to the sea. He's moved away from the religious hub, the the place where people went to meet and connect with God. He's moved away from the hard hearts that he found there in the religious leaders who are kind of rejecting him, and he's moving towards hungry hearts. And that's the next group that we see, the crowd, the great crowd. He's moving away from the synagogue, which is kind of a homogenous group of people, culturally, ethnically, religious worldview. They're all Jewish. They're all in the same place for the same reason. And he's moving towards a diverse crowd. And the scripture tells us about this crowd and where they're from. And they're kind of from like all over the map, and they're coming into this place. And it's important because it's the first time that we see in Mark that Gentiles are coming to Jesus and are starting to engage in his message. So we have people from different countries. Tyre and Sidon are in Phoenicia. They're a country up above. Galilee is known for being very diverse. Judea are like the proper Jews, like the, you know, straight down the line, purebreds. And Idumea is down at the bottom. It was the land of the Edomites. And so these people have obviously heard rumors and stories of Jesus with a bit of an ear of faith. He's been going around. He's been healing people in synagogues. He's been really messing up the Pharisees and making them pretty angry with what he's doing. So anyway, this rumors of this guy is spreading. He's healing people and he's driving out demons. And so many in this great crowd are driven by need. They're driven by a desperate desire to be healed or to be freed from oppressive spirits or forces. And I'm sure there are others in the crowd that are just driven by curiosity and are wondering, could this be the Messiah? Who is this guy? I'm hearing all these fantastic stories about him. What's actually going on? And credit to some of these people in this crowd, I looked up some of the distances. So Idumea, which is the furthest one away, I typed into Google Maps from Idumea to Capernaum, and it popped up with 3 hours and 56 minutes. And I was like, that's chill. That's by car. So then I switched the Google Maps icon to walking, which is how they would have got around, 56 hours. And so I was like, okay, by my calculations, if you walked for 8 hours a day every day, that's 7 days of walking all day, one way. So these people have left their lives, they've paused their businesses, they've left their homes, they've left their families, they've walked, some of them, for up to 7 days, maybe more if they didn't have the stamina to do 8 hour days of walking, which is pretty brutal. And they've come to Jesus. So you can imagine that the atmosphere is pretty charged with these people that are desperate and hungry for a touch from God. The thing about a crowd that's interesting is that you can get all sorts in a crowd, right? A crowd doesn't connotate who is in it. It's a crowd. So in the crowd, we have the sick, we have the oppressed, we've got the outsiders that are from the different nations and countries. They're not Jewish, they don't follow the religion, they're not from the country. We have the locals who would have been from just in and around. We've got the skeptics, we've got the faith-filled, I'm sure. It's a mixed bag. And in many ways, the crowd is kind of this undefined place in which you can stand back at a safe distance and you can watch out of curiosity at what Jesus is doing, or you might be the one who's there in desperation and full-fledged faith, wondering, how do I get close to this guy? How do I take the next step? So let's jump back into the scripture at verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Am I speaking too fast or slow? Like, how's my pace? When other people preach, I'm always like, oh, you're going so fast, man. Just like, chill out. How am I doing? Good pace. Okay. Whew, still learning how to preach. Sip of water. It's scary up here. I'm not going to lie to you. It's like, just get through it. So he has his disciples prepare. He's aware of the danger of crowds, right? Crowds can crush you if they kind of behave more like an animal than like a bunch of intelligent, rational beings. Once they get together, that like dissipates and they become like an animal. And he's aware of this. And so he asks his disciples, four or five of which are fishermen, so they would have had boats there. He's like, I'm going to need one of those boats as a pulpit so that I can kind of escape as these people, but it shows to me the desperation of the people. These people are like ramming through each other trying to get to Jesus because they need a touch from him. They want something from him. An interesting note as I was studying this passage is that the word that's translated into the fairly uninspiring diseases, he's healing their diseases. The original word, in the Greek at least, is mastix, and it is a whip or a scourge, and a scourge, however you would say that. And it connotates an affliction that carries a torturous, acute, oppressive, and debilitating level of pain and suffering. And so these people, some of them at least, have acute, oppressive, debilitating levels of pain and suffering. And this diverse, multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-situational crowd swarm around Jesus, and the truly desperate and afflicted are pushing forward with all of their strength to touch him. What's his response? Because that's what we're looking for in Mark. It's Jesus, a situation, a specific group of people, and how does he respond? He responds by meeting their needs. He is healing and he's driving out demons left, right, and center, exhibiting God's kindness, showcasing the reality to come once the New Testament is inaugurated. This is going to be the reality for his church. And confirming his authority as Messiah with power and supernatural signs and wonders. It must have been mayhem. Can you imagine? I don't know how big the crowd is. The great crowd makes me think like it's 1,000 people. It's big. It's big enough that he's scared that they're going to crush him. And they're excited, and they're shoving in, and they're trying to touch him, and he is healing people. So people are, I mean, whatever they had, they're blind, they can't walk, whatever. People are being healed, so people's minds are being blown. Then there are demons and spirits that are shrieking and screaming and throwing the people that they're oppressing to the ground and yelling out, "You're the Son of God." I mean, it must have been mayhem. Like, can you picture that happening in here right now? It's crazy. It's like an intense scene. It's not like, "Oh, and you be healed." It's not like calm and structured. It's wild. And I think, man, it must have been just mind-blowing for every person there as they're literally watching the kingdom of heaven breaking in and God's love touching people and setting them free. And this morning, as Sam and Kirsten mentioned being in India and being confronted with the need of the desperate, I've been confronted with that before. We don't see it a huge amount in Orange County, I'm going to be honest with you. There's not a lot of desperate, like, full frontal need. But I grew up in South Africa, and I've been on missions to a couple of countries where it is just in your face. And it is heartbreaking. To the point where you're like, I don't know what to do with myself. As I look at these children that are probably never going to be adopted, that their whole society, their own families have rejected them. These are the people. And when Kirsten said, Jesus is so on about the least of these, I just was like, boom, he is. He is on about the least of these. And if the Pharisees and the self-righteous and the religious will not have the Savior, then others will. He will step out of the synagogue and the church where people are hard of heart and bitter and don't accept him. And he will go to the side of the sea where the desperate from every other walk of life, the sinful, the multi-ethnic, the outcast, the unprivileged, the undeserving will come to him and he will meet their needs. And they will have him as their savior. And I thought this morning, maybe some of us actually need to do something in response to this scene one in our lives. And we need to go out and we need to find some of this to confront our selfishness. Perhaps some of us, instead of spending the weekend doing what we want to do, need to go out and find some broken people and love on them and allow the brokenness that is around, if we look for it, to confront our sinfulness, to confront our selfishness, to confront our preferences and desires. We're going to get into this in a big way, but Jesus is calling us as his church to more. He's calling us to more than being a nominal Christian social club that meets on a Sunday and a Wednesday, and we have all of our nice friends that we enjoy, and because we all believe in the same thing nominally by name, it's so fun. Jesus is calling us to more, and his example in this is that he meets the needs of the desperate and the broken and the lowly and the outcast. So bring on Hyderabad. I'm so excited. Honestly, I'm so excited for a bunch of us to go there and just have our hearts broken open for Jesus as we see that this world is desperate for love and desperate for healing and desperate for God. Okay, then Mark does this big jump. We've moved away from the sea and the healing and the crazy mayhem. And we pick up in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And we see the parallel of this story being told in Luke. Some of the Gospels have like parallels of the same stories with slightly different details. And in Luke, he includes the detail that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer on the mountainside. So he does this ministry day by the sea. He meets the needs of the people. It's crazy. And then he withdraws to spend time alone with God on the mountainside. And he spends the whole night in prayer. And there's a little principle in there that I think is worth noting. And it's that those of us who minister with and in the power of Jesus have to step back and spend time with the Father. And as those who are his disciples, it's important that we make space to step back and just let our hearts soak in his presence. It's important that our hearts and our wills and our spirits are aligned with his. Because the sinful self keeps wanting to come back, and the world around us is preaching a seriously hard gospel of self-interest and self-preservation and consumerism and individuality, all of which are anti-gospel. So we have to go into the quiet place. Sometimes it's going to be all night if you're making a massive decision like this. Sometimes it's just going to be 10 minutes where you just say, God, I'm about to decide on something. What are you doing? What do you want? Where's your spirit moving? And it's a simple little switch. There's a big difference between I don't consult him at all and I do what I want, and even just the little switch to one question, God, what are you doing? That's a big difference right there. And so there's a little principle from Jesus. He's such a clever guy. So we know broadly that Jesus at this point in his ministry has a lot of followers, right? He has a lot of people. There's a crowd of people that are like following him around. And he's called a couple of them by name, Andrew and Peter and John and James and Matthew, Levi, who Chris spoke about. And he has reached out to a few specifics, but there's also a bunch of people that are following him because they're interested in him. And we see in Mark 2, after he calls Levi, that he's hanging out in the house with a bunch of tax collectors and notable sinners, my version says, which I love, notable sinners. Like, take note of that guy. He's a sinner you want to write down, like his name. Like, he's a notable one. You don't want to forget about him. And it says, because these people were following him. And so he has this ragtag crew, but for these 12 that he chooses specifically at this moment, this is a moment of further calling unto himself. And it really is like a watershed, like a line in the sand for their lives of transitioning from, I'm in the crowd, I'm interested, I'm like following you around, I'm curious, to like, I'm giving you my life. And I love the language that Mark uses. It's like this personal, emotional language. He called those that he wanted. And it's like he has this affection and confidence in these men. But knowing who they are, I think that affection and confidence could only have come from the Father heart of God, spending the night in prayer, aligning. Because by all earthly means, these guys are not the bunch that you would choose to start your new religion. I'm going to do a little flip here because I want to jump to the list of names and speak about them and their qualifications and then jump back two verses to why he called them. So track with me. I hope that's not too confusing. We're jumping to verse 16. These are the 12 that he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Scholars believe that that's because these guys were like a fiery, pretty bold pair. There's a story where they go into a town and the town kind of rejects Jesus' message. And so then they turn to him and they're like, right, so shall we call down fire and like have this city completely nuked and destroyed? Jesus is just like, who have you been listening to? Like, what? And they're the same guys that ask like, can we like sit next to you like when you ascend as like the Messiah of glory? Like, they're fishermen. These two fishermen, like, okay, guys, fishermen from backwater Galilee. And they're like, Jesus, since we have like the inn, can we sit on the left and the right hand of the throne of God? Sons of Thunder, they're pretty intense guys. Then you have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus. There's two Jameses, just to throw you off. And Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. There's a really tricky thing going on with these guys. A lot of them have nicknames and like multiple names. So you read the list of disciples and you're like, there's 16 here. I don't understand. How's it? I'm confused. A bunch of them have multiple names. And if you want, I can share some of the research that I did that'll help give you clarity. But the guys that I read out, that's who they are. Most of them are from Galilee, which is kind of a farming, agricultural region. As I mentioned before, it had like a muddied ethnic history because of its proximity to other nations like Syria and Phoenicia. And it had been like part of the trade route, like a major trade route. And so you have people from all over Egypt, Syria, all over that have settled in that region and like intermingled and intermixed. An article that I read about biblical Galilee said this: Judeans, who were the more like purebred Jews, tended to look down on Galileans, viewing them as backwards, uneducated, and of questionable ancestry. They even had their own dialect, so they had a very strong accent. I kind of imagine them like being from the south, or you could just tell that, oh yeah, they're Galileans. Okay, yeah, sure. And there's like a whole backlog story that comes with that, kind of judgmental backlog story that comes with it. Oh yeah, these farmer fishermen guys, they're like rude and rough-edged. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where he came from. That's where he picks all his disciples from. Well, most of them. So 4 to 5 of them are fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, John, and possibly Philip. One of them is a sellout tax collector, Matthew, who Chris spoke about already. And he would have just been absolutely hated by his people. He's the equivalent, in an analogy that we understand, he's the equivalent to a co-conspirator with the Nazis. He would have been the French guy that was like, hey, Nazis, I'll work with you to like extort my own people if you make me rich. And you're like, oh, I can kind of understand how like that guy was hated. Everyone hated that dude, but they couldn't do anything about it because he had the Roman guard on his side. A few of them are violent Jewish nationalists, Simon the Zealot, and two others are part of a group who are basically just engorged with rage at the Romans. They hate the Romans, they hate the oppressor, and their cause is like, we need to overthrow these guys, get them out of our country. And so they would have like literally wanted to kill Matthew. One of them was a scholar with, yeah, you can imagine the first meeting must have been fun, staff meeting. let's get some things straight. One of them was a scholar, Bartholomew, who had potentially royal blood. His name means son of Ptolemy, who was a king from Goshen. So he's like a learned man. He's one of the more educated guys. Him and Matthew can write. Matthew used to write as he wrote down the numbers of money that he was extorting from your family. And Bartholomew was like a scholar, and he had studied the scriptures and was a bit more learned. Collectively, they managed to just flat out deny that they know Jesus, Peter, at the Passion. They refuse to believe the resurrection. Thomas says, I won't believe until I can put my hands in his spear holes. They miss the point countless times, as I mentioned with James and John wanting to sit next to God. They try to fit Jesus into their own agenda. The Jewish nationalist guys were looking for a Messiah that would basically come and elevate Israel above all other nations and like just conquer everyone else and like restore their riches. And so they're like, yes, Jesus is going to do this. This is sick. They're pumped. Completely not Jesus' agenda at all. These are the guys that are with Jesus, and they fumble their way along the whole time. But collectively, by the end, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they give their entire lives to Jesus. They inaugurate the New Testament church. They start the global church. They carry the gospel to countless nations, and they literally spread Jesus' message across the entire world. 12 guys that are willing to die, that are willing to go all in. If you were peeping? No peeping. If you were picking
Peter's peppers. If you were picking people to champion your new religion and belief system, I'd imagine that most of us would select guys that are like, or girls, that are intelligent, that are learned, that are like high achievers. They're successful, they're confident. You'd want like a cohesive group that didn't have massive, like want to kill each other differences. You'd probably want people that were eloquent, successful, characters that you would look at and be like, yes, they fill me with confidence. They are gonna nail this. This is sweet. And yet, God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1, verse 27. God chooses the weak to beat the strong. God chooses the lowly to champion over the exalted. And these guys, with their eclectic backgrounds, were essentially men without power, men without social or political rank. They were laymen. They were blue collar. They were earthy, salty, streetwise characters. They had grit, and they had heart, and they had passion, and they had tenacity. And G.R. Levitt puts it this way: the savior of mankind, the revolutionist of the ages, the son of the highest, committed himself, his power, his teachings to 12 plain and unhonored men, all of them common people. Sam mentioned this morning that you don't need to be successful to count for God. You don't have to have all your ducks in a row. In fact, the irony of it is, even if you have all your ducks in a row, you get to Jesus and he asks the same thing of you that he asks of everyone else. Lay it all down, no matter what you bring. Jesus is not looking for our achievements that he can put his name at the bottom as an underwriter and get some credit. Jesus is not a spiritual venture capitalist looking for the most successful human beings that he can attach himself to and somehow get some return and some success. He has his plans, and they're the greatest plans, and he calls us in love, like Peter said this morning, confronts us as much as he comforts us. Lay down your plans. Take up my plans. Now we get to jump back to verse 14. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Why 12? God likes the number 12. W.F. Bishop wrote in a commentary that I was reading, the sons of Jacob were 12. The princes of the children of Israel were 12. The stones in Aaron's breastplate were 12. The spies sent by Moses into Canaan were 12. The stones on the altar were 12. The stones taken out of the Jordan River were 12. 12 tribes of Israel were the beginning of the Old Testament church. The 12 apostles were the beginning of the New Testament church. And both of these numbers joined together describe the 24 elders in Revelation, representing the entire church in all of its glory. God just likes certain numbers. It's just a thing. I have no further explanation of why it's 12. Because if you divide 12 by the special numbers, we won't go there. So Mark lays out Jesus's intent for these 12 guys that he selected. And to me, there's 3 points here. One, that they might be with him. Two, that he might send them out to preach. Three, that they have authority to drive out demons. And I think along with that is healing the sick, freeing people from oppression. It speaks to me about operating in the authority that Jesus operates, as seen in the previous situation where he's by the lake and he's operating in an authority over demonic and impure spirits. So what would it have meant for these disciples, one, to be with Jesus? Well, we know that it was a full-time call to walk with him wherever he went. It was a transition from the crowd, from the part-time, from the I'm interested, to leave everything and follow me with all of your life. And it would have meant leaving family, friends, jobs, wealth, and comfort. We know that at least Peter was married and had a family. We know that the fishermen guys had a thriving business on the shore of Galilee. They'd leave their father with the hired workers, a culturally very disrespectful act, and they drop what they're doing to follow Jesus. Jesus is inviting them to lay down all of their stuff and to pick up his. But it also would have meant being close to him, growing in love for him, listening to his teachings firsthand, gaining insight into God's heart and plans,
aligning their hearts, their lives, their souls with the will of the Father. Number two, to be sent out to preach. To me, it speaks of total submission to Christ, because they would have had to go wherever he sent them, and they would have had to say whatever he told them to say. They didn't have their own message, and they didn't have their own plan. They were completely dependent on Jesus. And we know from the rest of the story that their message was not popular. It was not going to be popular, and Jesus even preps them for it. He tells them how this is going to stir up craziness. He tells them how this is going to cause people to reject you and to hate you, and how it's not going to be fun and cuddles and hearts. It's going to be hard. But they were submitted to him. They were obedient until death. And 11 out of these 12 guys ended up being martyred in horrible ways to die. The craziest one, I mean, they're all crazy, but the one, St. Andrew, was crucified. And he asked, please don't crucify me on the same cross as Jesus. I'm not worthy to be killed the same way as my Lord. And so they make an X-shaped cross. And it says that he hung there for 3 days, and he preached Jesus the entire time. People don't do that for, oh, Jesus was an interesting guy, and I like really liked him. People don't hang on a cross for 3 days and spend that 3 days continuing to preach a gospel of grace and forgiveness while they die if they haven't truly encountered the living God. These guys all went, except for one, to their deaths on the mission field in horrible ways. They were completely submitted. But what it meant to be sent out by Jesus to preach was the greatest adventure of their lives. Nothing could compare to the adventure that they would go on to. And three, drive out demons. In order to drive out demons, these men would have needed to literally carry the authority of God. This is revolutionary in many ways, because God is choosing to partner with common men, and he is sharing his power and his authority with common, average, if not stupid, men. It reveals that Jesus hasn't just come to save mankind and establish his kingdom, but he's come to partner with us in that very act. He's come to offer us partnership in the restoration of all things. It's not just, hey, I'm here, I'm doing my mission, you can all be like my subservient slaves and just, you know. And it's not, hey, I'm wiping you guys out, I'm sick of you, you're all sinful, you all just have to die. It's, hey, I'm coming because I love you and I want to partner with you. God invites us into a partnership. And in that partnership, he gives us his authority over spiritual darkness. So what does it look like for us to be disciples of Jesus? Not just part of the crowd, not just interested, not just part-time, but full-time and fully responsive to his call. 1, 2, 3. 1, be with Jesus. 2, submit to being sent out to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel with your life, with your words, with your deeds, with your heart. 3, operate in God's authority over the enemy. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about great length, what it means and what it'll cost to be a disciple. He says in Matthew 16, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is essentially offering and asking us the same questions and the same offer that he gave to the 12 disciples. Will you come and be with me? Will you lay down your stuff? Are you willing to deny yourself, your preferences, your dreams, your passions, the things that you want so desperately? Will you allow me to fill your life with my passion, with my pleasures, with my power? Will you submit to my instruction and go where I send you? Will you obey and will you preach what I've told you? Will you take every notion that is preceded by I or my and throw it out? My comfort, my security, my feelings, reputation, my pride, my wealth, my success, my friends, my family. I want this, I want that, I fear this, I won't do this, I won't go there. Take the good and the bad and throw them out, or better yet, nail them to the cross with Jesus and let them die. In this insanely challenging book, My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers, he writes this little soul-wrecking nugget. it's heavy, so some of you may not actually be able to process this right now, but for those who hear it, let it sink in. No one enters into the experience of entire sanctification without going through a white funeral, which is the burial of the old life. If there has never been a crisis of death, sanctification is nothing more than a vision. There must be a funeral, a death that has only one resurrection, a resurrection into the life of Jesus. Nothing can upset such a life because it is one with God for a single purpose, to be a witness to Him. Have you come to your last days, really? You've come to them often in sentiment, but have you come to them really? You cannot go to your funeral in excitement or die in excitement. Death means that you stop being. Do you agree with God that you will stop being the striving and earnest kind of Christian that you've been? We skirt the cemetery and all the time refuse to die. It is not striving to go to death, it is dying, being baptized into His death. Have you had your white funeral, or are you sacredly playing the fool with your soul? Is there a place in your life marked as the last day? A place to which the memory goes back with a chastened and extraordinarily grateful remembrance. Yes, it was then at that white funeral that I made an agreement with God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. When you realize what the will of God is, you will enter into sanctification as naturally as can be. Are you willing to go through that white funeral now? Do you agree with Him that this is your last day on earth? I read that and I was like, I don't even know what to do with that. I was like, oh my goodness. The beauty of a life laid down to Jesus is what happens afterwards. There's nothing exciting or fun about dying to yourself. It sucks. It is hard. It is not pleasurable. It's scary. But what happens when your life is totally emptied, and present it to God is that He fills it. And what do we know about God? We know that He is good, that He is kind, that He is slow to anger, that He is abounding in love, that He is just. He champions the cause of the lowly. He is generous and compassionate. He is creative. He is a God of adventure. He loves family and community and friendship. He champions the weak. He elevates the poor. He silences lies and speaks truth in their place. He is a God of purpose and intent. And as our lives are laid down and we empty ourselves as vessels and we say, God, will You fill us with Your Holy Spirit? What does Scripture tell us that the fruit of that infilling will be? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, the price is exceedingly high, but the reward is higher. But you got to go through the death. Jesus is inviting us to die so that we can truly live. And 12 dudes willing to do that changed the entire face of the earth and course of history forever. That's like, there's almost 100 people in here. What will God do if 50 of us are willing to fully lay down our lives and take up Jesus's cause and empty ourselves as vessels and allow Him to fill us with His plans and His purposes? As I was praying about this, and I'm coming to a close, I saw a picture of a bowl that was being emptied, and I felt God say that this morning He wants us to empty our lives. so that we can become empty vessels that are ready to be filled with him, ready to be filled with whatever he wants to do. And it's a twofold thing. I think that there's some of us that have to respond with a personal action. Jesus has called us and we have to respond. And then I think that there are others who are under some form of oppression who need Jesus to come and tip that thing out for them. And so there's three categories that I want to come to the back. We're going to set up a little prayer area at the back. The first is those who feel that they need freedom from oppression. Those of you who feel like you're living under some kind of curse. Those of you who feel like you're living under something that you cannot shake, and you need the Jesus of the crowd by the sea to drive that thing out, to bring healing, to bring freedom, to bring his power and break something off of you. I want you to come to the back and be prayed for. The second is the tearing down of the walls of disqualification. If you feel disqualified, that you're not good enough to serve Jesus, I want to allow this, the facts of who those 12 guys were, to really challenge your idea of qualification. Jesus doesn't need fancy people. He doesn't need people who have all their ducks in a row. He needs people who will respond. And thirdly, I think that there's an offering this morning of a watershed line in the sand moment for some of you who want to accept true discipleship to Jesus, and you want today to be your last day on earth, to use Oswald Chambers' analogy. Some of you need to surrender your entire lives to Jesus. You've been skirting the edge in the crowd, and it's time to step into full discipleship. So if you resonate with any of those three, we're going to worship. I'm going to close in prayer. And you don't have to make a big thing about it. Just move to the back. Me and some other people will be there. If we spoke to you about praying, please be there. If you feel confident to pray for the minister, please be there. So let's stand together. Jesus, once again we recognize and affirm who you are, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who came to save and restore all things. We are so thankful for these scriptures that illuminate who you are and your truth, and they show us how to follow you. I thank you that you call us, each of us, in a unique and personal way, meeting us exactly where we are at, but never leaving us there, always drawing us onward. And this morning, God, I pray that you would move in people's hearts as they consider the weight and the impact of following you with their whole lives. God, would you fill hearts with faith and empower us to be those who say no to our own dreams and plans and yes to yours. We believe that you are good. We believe that you are working powerfully, and we want to be a part of that great story. So we offer ourselves up as a church, as a people, and we say, God, make an example of us. Would you minister and work in and through us? We are wholly yours.